reminded in that opening praise that we have nothing to offer other than what God has done in us and through us in Christ Jesus. Amen? This morning we consider that as we finish Luke chapter 5, the third of these criticisms of the Pharisees and the scribes against Jesus, what we call the conflict narratives, where Jesus, in his wisdom, turns things around on them, not just so he can win an argument, but in order to point them to himself. And this morning we'll be considering verses 33 through 39 and ask the question, is fasting for today? Before I get into the text, I want to answer the question. The answer is yes. Fasting is for today, not today as on a chronological calendar, but in the age of the church. Fasting is still considered to be appropriate, although not in the way that many might would think. Because then the question becomes, well, if fasting is still for today, if it is part of what we call the church age, then what is fasting? And there's no shortage of books, although there's not as many books on fasting as there is on praying and other means of grace that God has given us. But you can find books that describe or try to seek to answer the question, what is fasting in numerous different ways. Many people obviously go to 40 days and 40 nights of Jesus in the wilderness, where we're told he fasted from food and drink for 40 days. And by the way, Luke's the only one that says that. Mark doesn't tell us he fasted, and Matthew just tells us he didn't eat. So when you ask the question, what is fasting? Some people will say, well, it means that we just don't eat. Well, I didn't eat my ritualistic Nutri-Grain bar on the way to church this morning. I forgot. So if I pass out this morning, it's because I didn't get any breakfast. Have I fasted? Well, if my purpose in not eating the Nutri-Grain bar was to be specially attuned to a providence of God that I would not have had otherwise, then yes, but that's not the reason that I did that. I just forgot to eat the Nutri-Grain bar. I could have remedied that at stopping at any grocery along the way and taking care of that. So what is fasting? Some would say it is a food. Some would say there's other forms of fast. Some would say it's for to express mourning and grief, as they did in the Old Testament days, and so on and so forth. So these are things that we'll touch on as we work our way through our passage this morning. Verse 33 of Luke chapter 5. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on the old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Here again, we see one of these conflict narratives, and the Pharisees piggybacking, if you will, on Jesus eating at the fellowship meal in the home of Levi with all of the riffraff of their society, the lowlife, sinful scum that they, in their minds, were not to associate with. They now follow up with a question about, of all things, eating and not eating, or fasting. And what we need to see here is that Jesus keeps poking at their tradition. They're wanting to hold on to the old covenant ways, to live according to the law in order to make themselves right or to remain right with God. And Jesus is trying to wean them off of the things that they've been taught for thousands of years, beginning all the way back with great-great-great-great-grandfather sitting on the knee of grandchildren, sitting on the knee of their great-great-great-great-grandfather, being told the old covenant story, which they were told to do. The problem was, somewhere along the way, the application, and it was very quick, was lost. And it became all about them and what they could do over against anyone else that was not a Jew. And so what Jesus says here, and what we would consider a not so really big part of the law or of the old covenant, is he addresses the question of fasting that they bring to his attention. And his reason in doing so, or his approach in answering, even by way of example, was to show them that sometimes traditions can get in the way. Sometimes the same old way of doing the same old things will always come out with the same outcome. And he's trying to get them to see that tradition sometimes can get in the way of a person coming and staying with Christ. And the same is true for us today. Baptists are not without their traditions. Our traditions are different than what we see with the Jews, but we got some traditions that are good traditions if kept for right purposes. But sometimes those old traditions not only can get in the way, but can obscure the gospel in our life in Christ. So I want us to look at this in two ways. He takes a particular aspect of the old covenant, that of fasting, and he begins to address this new relationship that exists in him, in the new covenant. And then in a more general way, he uses these parables to set forth a new framework concerning the new covenant over against the old covenant. So the new relationship that we'll consider first, and it is addressing fasting, and then the new framework in really the old covenant as a whole, as given aside the new covenant. A new relationship that we see in verses 33 and 34. Again, they come to him making a statement in Luke's gospel. Matthew and Mark, they present it in the way of a question. We've noticed something. And it's interesting to me that in Mark, he tells them to go and learn what this means when he addressed him being the great physician. That he came and the sick needed him. He didn't come for those who thought they were okay. And he tells them to go and learn what this means. In other words, take some time, meditate, think upon what I just said to you in eating with all of these sick people, the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners that they accused him of eating with. Well, we have every indication that they didn't not only go and learn what it meant, but they didn't take a lot of time to think upon it. Because immediately they thought, ah, now we've got him. Even though he says he came for the sick and not for those who think they're well, and all of these things that were going on, he addressed the issue of eating with sinners, but he ate with sinners. Well, how could you do that? Because here's what we've noticed, Jesus. John's disciples, or the followers of John, they fast. We're fasting, and those that would call themselves followers of the old covenant, why don't your followers fast? In fact, why don't you? Because what we just noticed is, not only are you not fasting, but you're eating. And not only are you eating, but you're eating with people like that. And so they bring this question to the table. I think it's interesting, if you will, that we notice the two groups again. The followers of John the Baptist. They were fasting. But their reason for fasting was on a totally different level and for an entirely different reason than the Pharisees were fasting. The followers of John were fasting in mourning. They were grieving the death of the one they were following. Luke doesn't record it in his gospel, but it's recorded in other gospels that this would be the cause of their fasting. And that would be a normal approach when we consider some mournings that we see and some fastings that we see in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, it was a time of mourning, of grief, of loss. That's the reason they were fasting. It was not the case with the Pharisees. In fact, we're told very plainly why the Pharisees fasted by their own admission in Luke chapter 18 that we will get to sometime unless the Lord returns. In Luke 18 verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Now, then he defines what he meant by other people. He didn't mean other Jews or other of the scribes or the chief priests or those that were right with God. But what the Pharisee says, I thank God I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector or publican that was sitting by his side. In other words, the Pharisee said, I thank God I'm not like those people that Jesus ate with all the way back in Luke chapter 5. And here was his justification of how he was not like them. I fast twice a week. Now we need to go no further. Really. I fast twice a week. And he did so, he announced it, everyone knew it. Look at me. Look how religious I am compared to them. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Well, good for you. How much can you toot your own horn? And then it goes on. He's comparing himself again with those that Jesus and his disciples had just had this dinner with. You see, their fasting was a spiritual arrogance. It was out of pride. There was no piety involved in any way, shape, fashion, or form. And so when they come to Jesus, both groups, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so the disciples of Pharisees. But we notice you're eating and drinking. Why is that the case? Well, let's say what they were really thinking. Why aren't your followers as religious as we are? You say that you are the Messiah? Why aren't they fasting? Again, he's just eaten this meal in Levi's home, and according to that legalistic framework that the Pharisees had, that was not in accordance to their laws concerning fasting. And again, I note their laws. According to the Old Covenant, according to the Old Testament law, according to the law that God had given to the nation of Israel in bringing them out of the land of Egypt and entering into the Promised Land, they were only to fast one time a year. That's it. That was all that was required by the law. And that was on the day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. We find that in Leviticus 16:29-31. But as we've noted about the Pharisees, what was typical of them is they went beyond what was required in the law, and they added a practice of fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. So there's your twice a week that Pharisee in Luke 18 is referring to. It wasn't the law. Now, keep in mind, certainly it probably was with good intentions. But at the end of the day, what began to happen along the way is if you weren't doing it on Monday and Thursday, it became a test of your, for our way of putting it, Christianity. It was a test of your religion. If you're not doing it, then you're not as religious as we are. You're not as mature as we are. And that had nothing to do with God's giving of the law. It went beyond what was there. Along with Pastor Jeff Thomas says in making the observation here, he said the Pharisees taught that anyone serious about God would have to be far more religious than one day in 365 because they had redefined religion as frequent ceremonies and loads of regulations. So they fasted twice a week, that is, 100 times more than God had asked. Now, you need to understand that exceeding what was written in the law was not the problem. If that were the case, then we could make an accusation against Jesus, who exceeded what was given in the law in fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And we know that's not the case. In the Old Covenant, and even into the New, we see instances of fasting that were not associated with Yom Kippur, but were voluntary fastings. I'm going to reiterate that. Voluntary fastings. They weren't required by the law, and if everyone wasn't doing it, they weren't sinning. It was a time sometimes of mourning and grief. It was a time of wanting to be more attuned spiritually to the things of the Father. And that's exactly being led by the Spirit out of the wilderness that Jesus was doing. 40 days and 40 nights. It was a commune, if you will. And I don't know how that works. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. Now, why did He, in His humanity, that's one of those Trinitarian type things again, right? But at the end of the day, it was not required by the law. The problem with the Pharisees is they took these excessive things and they made them a requirement for righteousness. They had all of those additions to the law to protect that had become the law itself. And so again, Jesus addresses the root of the problem. They come with a question about fasting. He gives an answer concerning fasting in verse 34. Notice that Jesus doesn't, in verse 34, confront them with their additions to the law. He certainly could have done that. Nor does He confront them concerning their arrogance, which I guess in a roundabout way He is, but not directly. His concern was that they refused to consider the newness of the kingdom of God. That the rules and regulations were changing based on His fulfillment and authority. Now, they weren't there fully yet. That wouldn't happen until Calvary. But He's preparing them 3 years prior to what was coming down the pipe. At this point, they didn't understand that they stood in the midst of the mediator of the new covenant. And that when the priesthood changed, according to Hebrews 7:12, of necessity, a change in the law took place. Still the law, but the application is different. They were ignorant of the truth. In Hebrews 7:18, there's a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. Now, we don't need to read that as saying that the old covenant was no good for nothing. It had its purpose. The fault in the old covenant was not the covenant itself, but the people in trying to keep it. They were the fault. And that's what God gave it to them for in the first place. You, on your own, are utterly incapable of keeping the law. Period, end of quote. It was given to point them to their worthlessness, to their sinfulness, and point them to Christ, who fulfilled that law in their place if they, by faith, received Him. That's the new covenant. You see the huge difference. Old covenant, your works, your righteousness, even though that was never the intent. New covenant, His work, His righteousness. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. God has already been satisfied for sin. It's not by your works, it's by the work of Christ that He received as a propitiation for His wrath. So Jesus is trying to get these Pharisees and religious leaders to understand the issue at stake here. The fault's not the covenant itself, it was in their ability to keep it. And the irony is, they're trying to find fault with Jesus on this occasion. So Jesus reveals a bit more concerning the mystery concerning the newness of the kingdom. And we could say He's lifting the veil a little bit. No pun intended, because He uses the idea of the wedding feast. He says, can you make wedding feasts fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now this is interesting, because for us, we might look at that and say, what's He talking about? Because in our culture, we don't celebrate weddings and have a feast like they did in Jesus' day. We've got a couple in our soon-to-be members of our church who are willing that were married last Saturday. Some of you were there. Braylon and Aspen were married last Saturday, and they went where? To Alaska on their honeymoon. And I just lost everybody to thinking, wow, that's a story. No, the point is, our culture, we get married, right? And we go on vacation, or we go on honeymoon, whatever the case may be. It wasn't the case in Jesus' day. There was usually a week-long feast event that took place. And Jesus is just making the observation, how silly would it be to ask the people to not eat during that week at this feast, this celebration, while the bridegroom is still with them? In fact, the rabbis, according to tradition, even allowed attendees to be free from any law, Mondays and Thursdays, concerning fasting during the time of the wedding feast. So they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. But remember, there's this spiritual application. The bridegroom is food. Jesus. He was standing in their midst. He was the one that was responding on that occasion. That's why my followers don't fast. I'm here. There will come a time, he says, when the bridegroom is taken from them. He never says it's him, but he's trying to get them to understand. There'll be a time when the bridegroom's not here. Then will be the time for fasting. The days will come when the bridegroom's taken away. Then they will fast in those days. Now the question then to come is, what is those days? What is Jesus referring to? Well, some would hold that it's the time that he left the earth, ascended to be with the Father, and it's the whole church age in between until he comes again, because the bridegroom is no longer physically with us. And that we are to fast, if you will, until he comes again. The bridegroom receives his church unto himself. Now we know all of that's true. There's a time when Jesus is coming again. The bridegroom is going to receive the bride unto himself. And we're all going to be in the presence of the Father forever and forever, forever and forever. The problem is making the leap from what's being taught here to that bridegroom understanding that Paul had in Ephesians chapter 5. The church age is a time of celebration. It's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. The freedom, the joy that we have in the forgiveness of our sins. It's not so much, yes, the bridegroom is gone from us physically, but he's still with us spiritually. Where is he living today? Christ in us, Paul said, our hope of glory. And so just as we sang earlier, the blood of Christ is our hope and our peace. He lives within us, and that's the spiritual application that we make when we come to the Lord's table. Yes, he's physically with the Father, but he's still here with us. And that's what we remember on this occasion. I think a better understanding of those days is the time pointing to Calvary. In fact, this would have been the first gleaning, if you will, that he'd given them that he's going to die. The bridegroom will be taken away. And so I think a better way of looking at this is those days from Good Friday and Calvary through the time of the resurrection when he was taken from them. And we know that the apostles fasted, grieved on that occasion. In fact, I would go a step further. Remember the Old Covenant law. The Old Covenant stipulation concerning fasting was one day a year on what? Yom Kippur, if you don't know Hebrew, the Day of Atonement. Have we not had that day? Christ fulfilled that day. He is the sacrifice of atonement. So to celebrate fasting in that way would be to go against the new covenant. The new covenant of Christ's blood. The giving of his life at Calvary for the forgiveness of sins. If we were to celebrate that way, it would be to break the new covenant. In fact, what does the new covenant say? Jesus, at the last Passover, because he is now the Passover, when he's meeting with the disciples in the upper room, remember what he said? Take and go fast. That's not what he said. Take, eat. This is my body. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. It's the new covenant relationship that we have in Christ over against the old covenant methods and laws that were given that were necessary for them but fulfilled in Christ. He is the Yom Kippur. He is the Passover, and that's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. So instead of fasting, that's abrogated according to the law. There is no more Yom Kippur. We celebrate it as the Lord's Supper when we gather together on these occasions. The London Baptist Confession, and I'll be teaching on this at youth camp this week, chapter 22, verse 5, speaks of fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. So the Puritans believed that fastings are still for the church, but not as they were in old covenant ways. That any fastings that take place today are to be voluntary fastings. Fastings that we give up something that is ordinary in hopes of gaining something extraordinary. I'm not talking about giving up watching TV for a week to get closer to Jesus. If TV is cutting into your time with Christ, then just stop watching TV. That's not fasting. It's a time of deep, intense, natural something being given up in order to have a supernatural understanding. In fact, in the New Testament, we don't see fasting in a way of mourning or grief. In fact, in the New Testament, there's only two instances of fasting. We're found in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. That's it. And the reason they're given there is it was a time to choose men. Where they would go, who would go, when they would go, where they would go. And they fasted, and it was always coupled with prayer. And so there were these voluntary fastings. The day of Nebuchadnezzar, he called for his national fast. Esther, you remember, in chapter 4, verse 16, she calls for a fast to get clear direction on the way, the direction to go. Why did Jesus fast 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? When he came out of that wilderness, he had a clear understanding of what the Father had for him. Why do we gather in Gethsemane before he goes to Calvary? And he tells the disciples to pray, pray, pray. And they go to sleep. Why do we need to fast? Because sometimes in our prayer, we go to sleep. When we're fasting, it's not just giving up eating. It's not just giving up. It is for the purpose of being drawn to God. So yes, fasting is for today on occasions, special occasions. Those occasions where we want a clearer depth of understanding concerning the will of God. Do we still mourn and grieve when we lose loved ones? Yes, and we may fast voluntarily in those times as well. The problem is that can become bondage and not freedom. Right? And so may we understand how fasting in the old covenant is not so much fasting that we see in the church age today. Jesus is trying to move them from the old to the new. And he does so in a more general way then, in considering the new framework and giving these parables in verses 36 and following. The first is what we can call the parable of the garment. My grandmother was a seamstress. They owned the dry cleaners in Marion, Arkansas, and she was the one that did all the sewing. And I can remember watching her sometimes taking old garments that people had brought in and wanted to be repaired. But usually it was an old pair of jeans that she would put a denim patch on or whatever patch they would bring in that they wanted to cover some hole in their garment. And I can remember her saying, I don't know why they just don't go out and buy a new pair of jeans. be simpler to do it. They could buy a new pair of jeans for almost what I'm going to charge them for putting the patch on, but I'm grateful they're bringing them to me because this is my livelihood. But you see where she was going with this. Why would people bring an old, worn-out pair of jeans to be patched? Because they loved the old pair of jeans. They wanted to hold on to the jeans. Well, Jesus uses that very idea with these people. He gives them an earthly story. Why would you, first of all, destroy a perfectly good garment, a perfectly good piece of material, what he calls a new garment? Why would you mess that up in order to fix the old one? They would say, well, you know that, yeah, because it would be noticeable that the new patch, there's no way you can match the old, right? But the spiritual application that he's wanting them to understand with this particular parable of the garment is you can't take your old covenant traditions and simply add on to that. Take the new covenant and add on to the old. Right? You want to hold on to the old, and that's not going to work because over time, the new covenant is going to be worn down. It will be finally torn away from the old, and you're right back where you started. The new will be whittled down to nothing more than a bunch of rules and regulations that were fulfilled in Christ under the old covenant. That's what he's trying to get them to understand. You don't put a new patch on old clothes. Now, it's interesting that this idea of garments and trying to cover up is all the way back to the garden. The fall of man, Adam and Eve sinned, they take of the tree, knowledge of good and evil. They have fallen. First they tried to hide, and then they try to what? Cover up the sin. With what? A fig leaf. God says no. No. There will be a covering for your sin, but it won't be with a fig leaf. It'll be with blood. The reason we know it's with blood is because God provides them skins of animals. Animals had to die. In fact, this is the first indication we have of death in the world on that occasion. That an animal was slaughtered in order to cover them, to make them right, to cover their sin. You see the picture? God's already leading all the way back in the garden to His Son. The very thing that we celebrate in a moment. The man that was the sacrifice, the man that was slaughtered, the blood that was let, the body that was given. And as we sang earlier, nothing but the blood, nothing but His blood will satisfy, will forgive, cleanse of our sins. You see what they were missing? They're trying to hold on to their own legalistic approach to the gospel. But then he gives a second illustration, that of the wine and the wineskins. And in that one, it's not so much adding the new to the old, but now it's trying to fit the old into the new. Right? Take the old covenant and try to fit it within these stipulations that are associated with the new covenant. In other words, if you take this new wine and you put it in an old wineskin, new covenant into the old covenant. The illustration, earthly illustration, is as it ferments, and by the way, this shows that there was really wine in the Bible. Was it just fruit juice? Not necessarily even just fermented fruit juice, although what is fermented fruit juice? People do theological gymnastics around this stuff. Fermented fruit juice is wine! And when it ferments, when you put the new into the old wineskin, as it ferments more, fermentation is gases being released. And there's this swelling of the old wineskin that's going to happen until finally it will burst. It's not just trying to fit, Jesus says, the new into the old. And again, the author of Hebrews brings this out. The new is entirely different altogether. The old has passed away. It was faulty. It is no longer of any use, period, end of quote. Now the application of the law associated with those things, the moral law, changes in the life of the believer. What John deals with in 1 John is not the legalistic, pharisaical approach to the law, but how now those that had been forgiven for their sins suddenly felt they could live however they wanted to live. They were taking license with the law. They were taking liberty with the things that were being taught. In fact, that began early on, because you remember when Paul taught in Romans about justification by faith alone, in chapter 5, beautiful chapter, the first thing he anticipates is in verse 6, well, then we can sin more because so that grace will abound more. If we're truly under grace and not under law, then we can live however we want to. It'll be better for God because He can give us more grace. And what does Paul say? Nope. If that's your takeaway from this, you've missed it. If your takeaway from you have been fully forgiven in all things in Christ Jesus, there is no sin that you've ever done, are doing, or could do that is not fully forgiven by the blood of Christ already, that you've been declared not guilty in God's courtroom, if your takeaway from that is, well, then I can live however I want to live, then you need to read the rest of the book. And that's what John is addressing in 1 John. They had this attitude towards sin. Oh, we're not sinners anymore. There is no sin in us. And that's why he says, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. God's forgiveness and cleansing is not conditional upon our confession. That's a wrong way to read that. If you read it, well, unless you confess every single sin that you ever commit in your life, and God's not going to forgive it, you're going to run up into all sorts of issues with the rest of what justification means, right? What he's saying is, when you confess, if you confess, God's always faithful. In fact, I'd go a step further and hear this the right way. There are more sins that we will not confess that will be faithfully forgiven by God that we never even knew we committed. You see the problem you can run into? He's faithful. Why is it that God is faithful and just? How is it that God can be faithful and just? Because of what His Son did at Calvary. When Jesus said, all that is required, all that you have given unto me, Father, all the reason that I came to this earth is finished. That day of atonement was the last day of atonement. So why do we confess? What's the purpose for confessing? Why do we have the Lord's table? I asked this the other night to some of the men at Brother Brian. Why do we repent? Are we going to get any more justified by repenting? Doug's got the right answer. No. Randy, are we going to get any more justified by confessing our sins? No. We have already been declared not guilty through the blood of Christ by faith. End of quote. So why repent? Why confess? Who's he writing to in 1 John? He's writing to believers who were taking license with the law and living however they want. In fact, the entire 5 chapters of 1 John is a test of your faith, a test of obedience. You see, the reason we repent is it's a reminder for us. God doesn't need us to repent. We repent, and when we repent, we turn from that sin. We're learning more and more in repentance, which is a means of grace, to hate sin like He hates sin. And when we repent, it's a reminder not to just turn from. When we confess it, it is to acknowledge it, just like we read in Psalm earlier. It's to acknowledge our sin. We are sinners. And then what do? We remember how much it costs. We remember the depth and the love of our Father. We remember the Lamb that was slain at Calvary. We remember that we've been fully forgiven for our sins and that we have been set free from the bondage of the law. Again, may we not miss the truth that the freedoms that we experience as a nation today, we need to cherish on some level. But when those things may be taken away, our rock, our foundation, is the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And so, we must continually guard our hearts against traditions and rituals that might lead us away, be a stumbling block to Christ. If you think that it's based on your performance, that you stay right with God, then you need to hear the message that God has already been fully satisfied. You obey because you want to obey the Father. It's an expression. It's the fruit of what's taking place in your heart. But your salvation is never in question. Nothing can separate us from the blood, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And those last three words are crucial. In Christ Jesus. Nothing. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. But we also must be reminded that we can become blinded by our own self-righteous traditions at times. This may not be the best illustration, but I encountered it on some level a few weeks ago at the Southern Baptist Convention. I was thankful that there was much more discussion about many more things than is often given at the Southern Baptist Convention. But one of the things that kept being addressed, you could tell from the microphone on the floor, was a concern about the way we've always done things. And there were times on the podium where they all but said, well, this isn't in our bylaws, but according to custom. And that's what was being challenged. Because from the floor, that person thought, it's those very things that are causing us to be a laughingstock, not just in our country, but around the world, that are causing people to think, we don't care about the gospel, we care more about our convention. It's those things that they were trying to address. And so just to stand up and say, well, the custom has always been this, and shut us down, is pharisaical at best. It gets in the way. And so, every 25 years or so, we have a Vision 2025, which regurgitates the same old things. Let's plant more churches, let's have more missionaries, let's give more to the cooperative program, and let's get baptisms up. And yet, doing the same old thing, the same old way, expecting a different outcome. It's not working. We have less baptisms. Why? Because we've forsaken the gospel. We have fewer people going to church. Why? Because we've forsaken the gospel. We have people that don't care about church. Why? Because we're preaching worldly things and we're not preaching the gospel. That's the problem. And until people wake up and understand the church exists on Sunday morning for the people of God and not for the people out there, worship in spirit and truth is done by the people of God and not by the people out there. So why are we spending so much time catering our worship services to people out there? Newsflash, they're still not coming. What's happening is the church is leaving. You see the difference? Okay, I got on my bandwagon. But Southern Baptists need to stop doing the same old thing, the same old way, expecting a different outcome. That's tradition. And it gets in the way of the gospel. Period, end of quote. I still believe if we want to see our churches full, preach Christ crucified. If we still want to see our churches full, preach about sin and wrath and hell and judgment, and preach about grace and forgiveness and freedom and heaven. That's all we're called to do. All the other stuff, that just be tradition. It's getting in the way. I ask this morning for you to examine yourselves. Are there traditions, customs, things that are keeping you from walking with the Lord, being drawn closer to Him. As we celebrate together the Lord's table this morning, do that. Ask the Lord to examine you. He will do it. And confess your sin and receive what's already yours. The joy of the faithfulness of the Father in forgiving you for your sins. Let's pray.